Okay, we're going to start our third and final hour for the evening. And with this, we're going to move on to the doctrines that come out of the things that you have to think about as you exegete these texts in this patriarchal era of the Bible. So we looked at the coming out of Abraham and the beginning of that contract. And I want to show you a contrast. Something you want to do when you study the Word of God is to, when you teach it, sometimes it's easier for folks to learn if you know what it is and what it isn't. And a way of doing that is to set the text against some competitive viewpoint. And what I've done here, Jamal Badawi is a Muslim theologian. And we're going to look at his statement and see if we can think about it in opposition to what God's program of redemption is through Abraham. And there's a parting of the ways here, because with Abraham, you're having the first segment of a redemptive program in history, because up to this time, it's been kind of, you know, one event after another and getting the foundation established. But with Abraham now, we have the positive assertion of a counterculture that through which Christ will come, revelation, and so on. So let's look at this statement. To turn to Islam, the religion of all the prophets in its final form. This is their view, that Islam is the religion of all the prophets in its final form, is not to turn one's back on the preceding prophets. It is an augmentation rather than a conversion, because it does not involve changing one's basic nature. Now, those two sentences are totally different here in the flow of thought, and it's kind of confusing. So let me go back to the first sentence and direct your attention to something. To turn to Islam, the religion of all the prophets in its final form, their argument is that Muhammad completes the revelation. And then he says it's not to turn one's back on the preceding prophets. This is very gratuitous of him to do this, because the Quran itself has contradictions within it. That's the argument you hear so often. Is Islam a religion of peace? Is it a religion that respects the people of the book, meaning us and Jewish people? Or is it a religion that wants to chop our heads off? And you can find texts in the Quran that do both. And if you know Muslim history, you know that the peaceful texts were all written when he was accepted, and then the violent texts came later in his life. But they're all juxtaposed inside the Quran. And the other problem with the Quran is that it holds a position of abnegation. In other words, if Muhammad in 1 year is writing a certain thing and he contradicts it next year, the next year's thing abrogates the prophecy that went before. Well, we could do that. We can make some great religions doing that one, which violates the internal consistency of Islam via the Old Testament. So that's why they have to rewrite the Old Testament. And they try to say that they are continuous in the Old Testament, but obviously, their argument for every time you bring up a conflict between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran is, well, the Quran is saved from textual corruption. You Christians in your Old Testament and your New Testament suffer from all kinds of textual problems, for which, by the way, there's no evidence. But in the Muslim proponents that I've read, what they're doing, ironically, is they're quoting higher critics. And I would love to say to them, look, the philosophical viewpoint of your higher critics is so antithetical to your religion, you're saying that you're undermining your own presuppositions by using higher criticism. But anyway, this is their view. Religion of all the prophets in its final form, because we believe Jesus Christ is the final form, God incarnate. It is an augmentation. Now, here's the important part as far as redemption goes. It is an augmentation rather than a conversion, because it does not involve changing one's basic nature. And just stop at the end of that sentence. If you're not going to change one's basic nature, what do you do about the fall? Now, what do you suppose they say in answer to that? It wasn't a fall. They trivialize sin. And if you think about it, they have to, Because if you've got a salvation by works, you've got to have a trivial view of sin. Otherwise, salvation doesn't work. So it is an augmentation rather than a conversion, because it doesn't involve changing one's basic nature. In the Quran, pure human nature is a Muslim nature, which knows its Lord and wishes to submit to Him. My substitute for the term conversion is reversion, in the sense of a return to the pure monotheism in which we were all created. Well, see, there's no fall there. There's no sin. And this goes back to the fact that those four events, Genesis 1 to 11, underlie the entire rest of the Bible. And all these false religions turn out in one shape, way, or form to violate those basic principles. And here's a case in point. There is no redemption here. Allah, if He does forgive sin, forgives it arbitrarily because there's no substitutionary blood atonement. There's a compromise of His character. Now, we want to look at Genesis 18 and Genesis 22 before we get into the doctrine, because of one other thing, and that is something that's come up in recent years within evangelical circles called open theology. And you need to know about open theology. So let's turn to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, there's a statement that is made like statements elsewhere in the Old Testament. I'm just going to show you two statements. There's many different ones, but let's look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, verse 20. This is God's visiting Abraham to find out what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, verse 20, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the open theologians argue that, well, this seems to indicate that God is not omniscient, that His knowledge is open to whatever is going to come the next minute. And they defend their position by arguing that it's not a violation of omniscience, because until you go into the next moment, it doesn't exist. Well, that kind of indicates, well, who do you think is driving the existence? And this verse, chapter 18, verse 21, is important because this isn't anything in the future. This is something simultaneously going on with the time that God is talking to him. So, verse 21 is important for open theology because they've got to deal with the fact that their hedge about future knowledge being unavailable to God doesn't work in verse 21, because this isn't talking about future knowledge. It's talking about what is going on simultaneously, and God is going down there to try to find it out. Okay? Now let's turn to Genesis 22, verse 12. In Genesis 22, verse 12, this is that climactic moment. Abraham's ready to slice into his son. And just a horrendous statement in Scripture. And at this point, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And by the way, who in verse 11 is the subject of the verb to speak? It is the angel of the Lord. And who in verse 12 is the object of the personal pronoun me? So there's a case where it shows you the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is God. And that's the vague sign of the Trinity. Because what you're seeing with the angel of the Lord who interacts with people is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was incarnate. So here, why is it that now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me, and your only son? And by the way, you see where it says your only son? That's the first place in Scripture that the concept of the only begotten son. and the agony that Father Abraham had to undergo. And he probably said, "Why, Lord, are you doing this to me? Why you've given me this boy?" And he says, "Supernatural birth. And now I've raised him, and you're telling me to kill him? Why do you do this?" God said, "Do it." And he didn't tell him why. And he gets to this point, "All right, stop it. Now I know you love me." But in saying that, God reveals something very interesting. He says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, that's a revelatory event. What's happening here, so we can understand what it must be inside the Trinity itself, that the Father sends his son to die on a cross for our sin. The agony of the Father to see his son die on the cross for us is in some way analogous to the agony of Abraham having to sacrifice his only begotten son. So there's a profound theology of analogy going on here. And it's the only way, apparently, God can convey to us what it meant to him to deal with the cross. And I point this out because this is one of the answers to theodicy. I didn't make that very clear when I went through it before. But one of the answers to the theodicy problem, after the logical thing, is that our God doesn't remain aloof from evil. Because in the presence of the Son, he comes into contact with all sin. So say what you will about God allowing sin and death in the universe, he didn't do it by remote control. He could have, but he didn't do it that way. He did it knowing full well that he himself would come into contact with it. I like to say, God, our God is a God who comes down here and gets dirt under his fingernails. There's no other God in any other religion that does that. Allah doesn't do that. The solitary God of post-Christian Judaism doesn't do that. Only the God of the Bible comes down and comes into personal contact with sin. So that's there, but what we're struggling with right now is these verses that appear to say that God lacks omniscience, that somehow he's got to come down here to learn things. And this requires some thought. Now, what set this open theology off and triggered it a number of years ago was the fact that on the Calvinist side, the strong Calvinists made it look like God sovereignly controls history, sort of like a computer. He sort of pulls strings of puppets. And if that's the case, then you've got a collision here. And so the open theologians saw these passages and they kind of threw it back at the Calvinists by calling fatalists and so on. Well, included in the reading for tonight is a paper that appeared in Bibliotheca Sacra by Robert Chisholm, a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary. And I want to go through some of his... The title of this paper was "The Anatomy of an Anthropomorphism: Does God Discover Facts?" And so he discusses this, he makes these statements, and then I'll try to summarize it for you to see how we think when we see this kind of text in the Scriptures. We can't hide from it. This is part of the Scripture. And God is said to learn things when he comes down to us. And so he says, "Such anthropopathisms presumably tell us something true about God's relationship with the world. In the dialogue with Greek thinking, Christian tradition let God's possession of supernatural knowledge turn into God's possession of all knowledge, and thereby let that override the good news of the correlative evidence in Scripture that God does not always know everything and that God finds things out." And that's one of the open theologians that Chisholm is quoting. So he's going to deal with what's going on here. And the way he's doing this, on one of the pages here, he says, "God's anthropomorphic self-revelation occurs within a metaphorical framework that is inherently relational in nature. God assumes a relational role and then speaks in a way that is consistent with it." And what he's talking about is when God, when you see these paths, God comes down. He's come down. I mean, he's come down to our level. So it's not God. Abraham doesn't go up like Isaiah and he sees God's throne. Rather, what's happening here is God comes down and takes a hamburger off of Abraham. See, it's a different kind of thing here. God is coming down. He appears as a man. He eats with Abraham as a man. And they dialogue as man to man. So in these cases, what is happening is God has come down to us and he talks to us as we would talk to each other. But now what he's doing is, when he does these things, we'll see how he does it in Exodus 32 with Moses. He's using language the way we use language. In other words, if you want to get something done with somebody, you kind of will come to them with a question or a challenge. I'll bet you can't do that. I want to see you do it. Now, you could say, well, you want to see if a guy can do that. But it could also be that you know he could do it, but what you're doing is you're instigating him to do something. Army trainer, some drill sergeant guy can come up to you and say, I want to see if you can do that. And he may very well know from your physique and from your exercise program that you can do it. He just wants to show that you can do it. But the language of getting you to do it is sort of like a challenge. And so this is a use of language, and you want to be sensitive to this. And Chisholm points this out. He says, let me get his he's talking about Abraham. He says, he answers, in general, the truth communicated to us by these passages is that God's sovereignty does not consist of blind decrees operating irrespective of human resources. Rather, God's decrees take into account and are conditioned by the free acts of creatures. There's a dynamic relationship going on. Later in Moses, for example, God says, okay, Moses, I've had it with this nation. Let's just knock them off and I'll start a nation from you. Well, now, wait a minute. Moses is of what tribe? Levi. What is the tribe that Israel has to come out of? The king. Judah. So, literally, if God meant that, he would undercut the Abrahamic promise. Well, why is he doing that to Moses? Because if you read the story, you see what Moses' response was. Moses is a Levite, and at heart, he's a priest. And what God is doing, he's instigating the priestly response to pray for the nation. And that's exactly what Moses does. God confronts Moses by threatening to do away with the nation because he knows that Moses is going to respond. So he draws out of Moses with this dynamic language. He gets him to do things. Now, in the case of Genesis 18 that we saw, what he's saying basically to Abraham is, I'm going to be like an earthly judge. I'm coming down here, I'm walking around, and I want to go down there and see what they're doing. And he's not denying his omniscience. What he's saying, though, is when I come down here, I am physically going to go there and I'm going to walk around the streets of Sodom. That was the San Francisco of the ancient world, by the way. So God, by doing that, imagine if you're Abraham and you know what's going on down there. Lot's told you what's going on down there. And you think, the holy God who has come to my tent to eat, the one who has given me a child, the one who is entering a contract with me to terminate and redeem history, he's going to walk down there? Yes. Because what God is showing is that he is a fact-finding judge. Before I sentence doom, which he's going to do, I'm going to take him out. But I'm not going to take him out, Abraham, until I've walked. And that's, Abraham, is the way you should act. You don't judge people unless you know what you're doing. So I'm going to demonstrate to you what a judge ought to do. You get the facts first, and then you make your judicial decision. So in Genesis 18, there's a reason why he couches this in this sort of language. In Genesis 22, he's telling Abraham there, he says, I've watched you, Abraham. It's not that I'm often in the my throne room, I'm omniscient, but I'm not touched by you. These are powerful passages because they say, Abraham, I'm right here, I'm only 18 inches from your face, and I tell you to stop. Now, which kind of picture of God would turn you on? The picture of God coming into your face and telling you face to face, don't do this? Or God, it's up there in the throne room someplace at headquarters? Frankly, I think it's exciting the fact that God came down and talked to me face to face. See, it's part of a dynamic personal relationship that the God of the Scriptures have. And this is very important. You know why? Because in Muslims who become Christians, the ones I've talked to inevitably tell me that what convinced them of the validity of the Christian faith is that there's a relationship personally to God. They don't have that. Muslims do not have a personal relationship with Allah like, say, the Book of Psalms. You don't argue with Allah. You don't pray dynamic prayers like that to Allah. That's why the Christians in Muslim lands often have an entree of witnessing and evangelism, because what they'll do is, instead of preaching the gospel to them, they'll say, can I pray for you? And there may be Muslim people in sickness or something like that, and the Christian neighbor will ask, you want to pray? And the interesting thing, they report that inevitably the Muslim family will say, oh yes, please pray. And then when the prayers are answered, what is this Jesus that you're praying to? I want to know more about that. See, it opens up a door. And it's all because we have a personal relationship, and we need to act like we have a personal relationship with God. That's the dynamic nature of the God of the Scriptures. So that's number one. Now we want to deal with three doctrines. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of faith. These are big things. But I'm dealing with it in the case of this event. Because like the doctrine of judgment salvation, this story of Abraham gives you the tools, the visual tools, to see in your mind's eye this story. And then I grab that idea. Now I understand that, because I see it in the story. So let's talk about election. The idea of election involves a lot of theology, and I won't go into details, but those, if you're taking the course for credit and so on, eventually you're going to have to deal with this, because you're going to deal with systematic theology. So let me suggest a few things. In this diagram, the box without an edge on it represents God, and the circle represents creation. And we've talked about a Q, meaning a quality of God, an attribute of God. God, the perfection of some attribute. Okay, He's created to creature revelation. It's this way, it's flowing from God to the creature. God creates nature and man as nature's interpreter by language, so the knowledge of God is the starting point for all predication. So our starting point down here should be the authority of Scripture. God's attribute of Q would be omniscience, Q could be omnipresence, Q could be love, Q could be His effulgence, can be known by analogy, because all creation, including Q down at our level, has been given revelatory significance according to biblical revelation. In other words, it's revelatory. God doesn't have to create literary metaphors that He hasn't already prepared. Two great, great metaphors. And around here I noticed on the road that I was walking the other day, there's a vineyard. Now, let's think about a sheep and a vineyard. Now, what's true of both of those? A sheep is an animal that just has a real rough time if a human being doesn't take care of it. It doesn't last long. A sheep is semi-intelligent, and it does funny things. It's always followed the leader. The alpha sheep, or whatever you want to call him, whatever he does, the beta sheep and the gamma sheep and the delta sheep go following along. I remember going to a sheep farm in Texas, and the guy was showing me how these guys can be really funny. Have a long trough, 30 feet long, with food in it. So you open the gate and let the sheep through. The first guy goes to the end of the trough. Guess where all the others go? The end of the trough. They got 29 feet to eat. So, and they're butting each other out because they think the food is at the end of the trough. Look, guys, you got food all down here. So this is how they act. And when God calls us sheep, it's not necessarily a compliment. he has designed these animals with certain behavioral characteristics. So it's not an arbitrary literary thing that, oh, Luke has picked up a literary metaphor and he just thinks that would be nice to have Jesus say things like that. It's deeper than that. Well, a vineyard is the same way. I have a friend of mine has a vineyard. He's retired and he started a vineyard in Maryland. And so I decided, you know, I've looked at John 15 with the vine and the branches and all that. I'd just like to go to a vineyard and talk to a guy that works with vines. And what can I learn about vineyards? And it was great. He took me around his vineyard for about 2 or 3 hours and explained how he deals with the vines and so on. I learned so much that afternoon. He was saying how vines, most vineyards are in lines. They plant the vines in lines north-south. And that's so the sun can come in on the plants on sunrise and sunset, because both sides of the vine plant need equal light. And the reason is that the grape quality depends on the sugar, which depends on the light mechanisms. So vines have to have light. In fact, they're so needful of light that they have to prune the vines so that a lot of the branches are off. And so I just said, well, gee, how, you know, in one season, how much of the vine do you cut off? Oh, about 80%. So I said, John 15 says we're pruned. That's kind of interesting. So the other thing that why they prune the vine is because the grapes need wind, because otherwise it gets mildew under the leaf canopies. So now think about that. Here's the vine. It can't do this by itself. If you let the vine go by itself, you don't get good grapes. It's just all vine. So what is it the vine needs? Light and wind. Now in the Greek, what's the parallel for wind? Pneuma, spirit. So here's a plant that God has designed, and then Jesus comes along and says, now I want you to look at the vine. And so does Isaiah, by the way. Same thing in the Old Testament. They pick up the vine and use the vine to teach theology. And they can use the vine to teach theology because the vine is made that way ahead of time, prepared as a tool to teach doctrine from. So in both those cases, in the botanical realm, it's the vine. In the zoological realm, it's the sheep. And both of them are helpless without people. So what better metaphors do we have of what we look like in God's sight? So anyhow, that's the kind of thing that we want to see how God dynamically interacts. And when we come to election, we need to understand that God reveals himself to us. He is the one who determines where history is going to go. He's the one that chose this kind of history versus some other history, maybe a history without a fall. Why did he choose this history? I don't know. He chose it. Maybe he'll tell us someday. But he's the final authority. He is the one that decides where history is going. Now, some people think that, well, we can say, we visualize how he causes this to happen, how he causes that to happen, the same way physics works. It doesn't work that way. Because what do we know all the way back? Remember I said, go back to the first four events in the foundation of the framework. What was one of them? Creation. What was the doctrine out of creation? Creator-creature distinction. Two levels of reality. God's sovereignty is analogous to our choice and natural cause-effect, but not identical to that. You can't have a view of causation that's the same for man as it is for God. They're different. They're qualitatively different. Analogous, but not identical. And that's why we have trouble visualizing how God pulls things off. But I'm sure you've all had cases of prayer and answered prayer that just absolutely defy anybody to explain how he pulled that off. I'm amazed when I see answered prayer. The story the missionaries tell about this case happened, I think, in the late 1900s, mid-1900s. In Africa, there was a small village where they had a medical need. In London, in England, there were a group of Christians that got together. Some ladies were packing a box to send to Africa to this village. Well, the ladies in Africa, the ladies in London were thinking about, gee, what should we put in the box? What should we put in the box? And some lady had this crazy idea of putting a hot water bottle in this box. hot water bottle in hot Africa doesn't make too much sense. But, you know, the thought just occurred to him, maybe they need a hot water bottle. I got an extra one, so boom. The box goes over to Africa, to this village, and they have a medical problem involving birth, and they need a hot water bottle. And the day they needed it was the day they opened the box. Now tell me, how did God put the idea on that? The lady didn't have a zing in her mind, and big red letters went over, put a hot water bottle in the box. It wasn't like that. It was that she just casually thought of a hot water bottle. Now how the heck did God get that idea in her mind and get it timed so the delivery system got the box to Africa, to the right village, just before they needed the hot water bottle? How does he pull that off? I don't know how he pulls it off, but that's an example of the fact that he chooses how he chooses things. And in the case of Abraham, we've got a great model of sovereignty and election, because what God is doing is, of all the nations of the world, he picks out Abraham. What, did he have red hair, yellow hair? I mean, why did he pick out Abraham? There were other believers around. Why Abraham? Don't know why Abraham. But Abraham apparently had the genetic material and so on, that this was going to be the guy through whom he would bless the world. And he chose that. Now here's what upsets people. When Abraham chose, when God chose Abraham, guess what else he did? He rejected everybody else. That's the nature of election. So he chooses Abraham and he rejects all the others. And this isn't for salvation now, this is for the whole Old Testament package. But it's an example of election. And how he does that beats me. But the point is that he is the final authority of this. Now, election is based on, the question next comes, well, what is it based on? Well, we have to go back to Revelation. And so, going back to the scripture, for the reading for today, I put in there a paper by Dr. Edgar from Capital Seminary. And it was a paper in the Chafer Journal, and it's called The Meaning of Prognosko, which is knowing before. And it's a very detailed exposition going through a study, a word study and context of prognosko. And in this paper, Dr. Edgar, who teaches Greek at New Testament at Capital Bible Seminary, points this out. He says, since Augustine's day, Christian theologians have primarily argued this basis of election on a philosophical basis. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just go through the Greek Testament. I'm going to look at prognosko and see what I come up with. So in this paper, you can read it for yourself, page 46, he says, if you look at the passages where prognosko is used, that means knowing before, if you look at those passages, apart from the heavy theological passages, and you just look at just ordinary use of the word, the evidence definitely establishes to know beforehand, foreknowledge, as a meaning for prognosko. The issue seems much clearer than with many of the theological terms. And he goes into the New Testament. The assumption involved, because a lot of the commentaries will try to say that God foreknows because he first chose to foreknow that whatever it was that he foreknew. But what he points out is that the foreknowledge actually comes before what he knows. And he gives you some examples in there. He gives you Acts 26, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3, and so forth and so on. And then, further on in the paper, on page 59, he says this. Let's see, page 59. He gets finally to Romans 8, 28. So why don't we turn there? Romans 8, 28. Well-known passage, we all claim this promise. One of the great motivational promises in the New Testament. And in there, he points out that in Romans 8, 28, there is a sequence of verbs. And the sequence starts in verse 28. He says, we know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. So what he's saying is, so often in theology they put the predestination ahead of the foreknowing, that God foreknows because he's predestined. Well, he points out that the sequence here is foreknowledge first, then predestination. And he goes on to describe other things with this thing. On page 61, he points out that predestination is separated from foreknowledge and is based on foreknowledge. And then he, on page, reading through this, page 74, toward the end of his paper, he says that many theologians argue from a philosophical basis that God only foreknows because he predestines. Thus, on the basis of philosophy, they nullify the exegetical evidence and gild foreknowledge with a deterministic perspective. This deterministic philosophical assumption is a major contributor to the openness of God theology. In other words, it creates a blowback. And that's what has happened the last 20 years, a blowback through these open theology, because they see God's dynamic. And they see, you guys, you fatalists, that's not the picture we're seeing here. God is interacting with people. What's this all about? Your model is too deterministic. It is too fatalistic. God doesn't act that way. And so he says, to say that God foreknows because he predetermines is to deny God's omniscience. This deterministic assumption defines God's foreknowledge from the perspective of human logic and on the same qualitative level as man's knowledge. That's why there's a problem here, and that's why I kept saying in the first hour that when you deal with theology and exegesis, you've got to keep going back to Genesis 1 to 11, and you get the creator-creature distinction. Be careful of spreading causation across the categories as though it means the same thing for God identically to what it means for us. So we could go on and on about that, but the simple picture is, if you want a picture of election, think of the fact that God picked Abraham out. Of all the people on the earth, God picked Abraham out. It's his choice. That's the way he did it. He's the guy, he's the writer of the story. And that's his character, and that's what he's going to do. Okay. Second doctrine, the doctrine of justification. Now let's go to Genesis 15:6. What is happening to Abraham in Genesis 15 is that he's entering into a covenant. He's entering into a covenant with God. And we said that a covenant exists between God. It has parties to it. God is one party. Abraham is another. The terms are that God is going to give him these certain things. And Abraham says, when God says, so shall your descendants be, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here we have a doctrine that has been argued about all down the time, church history. And think of it this way. If you think in terms of Genesis 15, and think of what's going on in Genesis 15. That's the oath of malediction. Remember? Cut the animals in half. Abraham walks through. God walks through and he keeps Abraham asleep so he can't walk through because God is the determiner of that contract. Well, now, to enter into a contract, you have to, two parties, you enter into a contract, you have to have qualification to enter into the contract. You know this. People are going around now wanting to buy a home. And, the bank wants to know where you stand financially. And if you don't meet the new credit things, you're kind of messed up as far as trying to buy a house. Interest rates are low, but the bank won't loan you money. Well, they're qualifying you. Now, think of the same thing with God. What kind of moral character does God have? He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely perfect. He's holy. Okay, there's God's standard. Now, how is Abraham, a sinner, going to be allowed to get into a contractual arrangement with a holy being? He's got to have holiness. He's got to be considered righteous. So, right here, when the contract is made, God declares him righteous. Now, was Abraham, did he have the righteousness of perfection? No, but God is crediting him with something he did not have, right? He imputes righteousness to Abraham, and then he makes the contract. So they're both peers as far as holiness goes, righteousness. Now, the picture that you see here of righteousness was a picture of what we call forensic righteousness. It's granted at a point in time. Now, down through church history, this has been a conflict. At the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church differed in how they define justification. So you want to understand, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they use the word justification. You talk to a Protestant that knows what he's doing, they use the word justification. But they use the same word, but they use it differently, and it causes confusion. So let me explain what happened historically. The Heidelberg Catechism is an example of a contract that was written down in the days of the Reformation after the Reformation occurred. And in that contract, 1563, remember Martin Luther, 1517, they said this. And this was where, in Protestantism, they were trying to define what they meant by justification. So it said, God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had or committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ rendered for me. Now, there's a lot of stuff packed into this creed, so let me unpack it a little bit. You'll notice it says two things. The first is, as if. So that's what the justification is talking about, as if. Why does it say as if? Because it's not literally true of the person. It's given credit to the person as if. And so the first as if is if I had never had nor committed any sin. Now that's just right, holiness. To meet God, has God ever committed sin? No. Well, if you're going to meet on a plane of entering into a contract and you want the same kind of righteousness God has, you've got to have righteousness as if you never sinned. So that's why that is. And some people argue that, well, that means that he forgives our sin. Well, that's 50% of the problem. But there's another 50%. Look at the next clause. And myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ rendered for me. So you have a negative and a positive in that statement. That is classic Protestant theology. That's what is meant by justification. That justification is granting to me or to you at the point of faith that we have, as if we had never sinned and had accomplished all the obedience which Christ rendered for me. It's a titanic statement to say this. And that is what made a revolution in Europe. But the picture of it is here with Abraham in Genesis 15, because Paul picks this up, that when Abraham entered into the contract at that hour, well, I don't know, it was 3 p.m. or something in one afternoon, in order to start the contract, Abraham had to be credited with that kind of righteousness. So God and Abraham could sit down at the table as equal morally and ethically. Now, this caused a back thing, because now the Roman Catholics came back in the Council of Trent with this. And this is the same kind of period. And this separates. You have to understand this to understand the difference in the two theologies at this point. The Roman Catholic Creed says, if they were not born again in Christ, they would never be justified. So that's putting regeneration ahead of justification. Okay? Since in that new birth there is bestowed upon them through the merit of his passion, see, they believe in grace. Roman Catholicism doesn't eliminate grace. It has grace in it. And so we're talking a little slightly different word here. Through the merit of his passion, the grace whereby they are made just. That sounds like it's like the Heidelberg Catechism, but read on and look at the next sentence. Justification is not only the bare remission of sins, but also sanctification and renewal of the inner man. The ban is placed. Stop right there. See right here? Justification is not only the bare remission of sins, that's the negative side, that's like the Protestant creed there, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Now see, that's talking about what's going on in the human heart. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it wasn't talking about what's going on in the human heart. It's talking about what's going on in heaven. that in heaven, God looks down and he imputes righteousness to this individual. And he's not talking about sanctification. So this is where the confusion starts. Roman Catholic theology uses the word justification like we would use the word sanctification. And you just have to be clear about that. That's the difference. That historically is the difference between those two creeds. But the justification of the Heidelberg Catechism and Genesis 15:6 is instantaneous and forensic and occurs at a point in time. Justification in Roman Catholic theology is continuous. That's why in a Roman Catholic position you have regeneration through various means, and then you have a growth, a sanctification of grace comes, grace comes, grace comes, grace comes, grace comes. That's why you have the sacraments. And so you finally attain sanctification. But that process is called a process of justification. So it's process versus point act. It's a process involving sanctification versus a declaration. That's the difference in the discussion. Now you can see how the word justification is used, not just here in Genesis 15:6, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This gives you the forensic nature of the word, of this act of justification. This is in the middle of the Mosaic Law. It's talking about a court, a trial. And it says in verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And then it goes on, it's a decree to the court. But what I want you to see about verse 1 is the context. The context is a forensic passage. It's talking about a courtroom declaration. If there is a dispute between men, the judge must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now there, it's not an imputed righteousness. It's a declared righteousness because the person was righteous, he obeyed the law. But the point of the analogy theologically is that it's a sentence, it's a pronouncement. It occurs in a court setting. It's an instantaneous thing. That's the flavor of the doctrine of justification. Okay, third doctrine. The doctrine of election, doctrine of justification, and doctrine of faith. Abraham had faith, but he didn't have perfect faith. Abraham failed, remember? He palmed his wife off to Pharaoh and a few other things. I mean, Sarah must have been an outstanding woman to turn the heads of guys in Egypt when she was 80 and 90 years old. So I don't know what kind of face cream she had, but she had some good stuff. Of course, the point is that the asymptotic curve, she was on the higher part of the curve. So, but faith has certain characteristics, and we want to point these characteristics out, and you can see them in the Abraham story. You can see this man struggling. He struggles, he believes, sometimes he doesn't believe. And so the question now is, what about faith and its basis? So there are four things to remember about faith. First thing is that it depends upon the Word of God. The faith we are talking about has as its object revelation. It's not faith in man. It's not faith in you. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in the pastor. It's not faith in a church or faith in a creed or something like that. It's faith in the revelatory authority of the Word of God. That and that alone ought to be the object of faith. So the object of faith, it depends on the Word of God. It also, if you'll turn to John 5, requires some adjustment mentally. And the idea here in John chapter 5 is that Jesus says you can't believe, you can't exercise faith if certain things aren't right in your life. So he says here, John 5, verse 40 and verse 44. Verse 40, he says, "You're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And in verse 44, he says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God, or comes from the only God?" You see what he's saying there? Is that you have to submit to the epistemic authority of the Word. Not only is the Word of God the object of the faith, but it's a surrender to the authority of that revelation. There's got to be a surrender. It's got to be that ultimately your authority now is the Word of God. It's not just an object, but it's the thing that dictates how you think. And Jesus says you can't believe. If you're not willing to do that, then you can't believe. I don't care what you're talking about. Talk about faith, whatever. But you're not going to believe until you seek God and put yourself under His authority. That's why in Acts 20:21, when Paul reports on his missionary journey, he uses the word repentance and believe. He's not talking about repentance from sin. That we've gotten the gospel kind of screwed up there. But in Acts 20:21, he says, "I teach repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ." Now, why is he using those two verbs? Because in repentance toward God, he means changing your mind about who God is, His authority, metaphysically and epistemologically. And he says, you've got to get straight now. That's why in Acts 17, he doesn't talk about Jesus' stories right away. He's talking about creator-creature distinction and all the rest of it. He says, you know God exists, and you've got to straighten it out, whatever suppression has gone on in your life over the years of driving down and hiding from that God consciousness that you were born with, because God made you that way. You've got to change that. And there's got to be a change in how you view God. The same thing with the epistemic authority. It's the same kind of thing. There's got to be an adjustment to who God is. And then we see other things, and that's in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, where he's talking about among believers. And he says, don't force someone to believe in 1 Corinthians 8. He's arguing there that we can intimidate a weaker believer. And he says, don't do that. Let them grow. They are a weaker believer. But if you try to force it and you try to cram it, what's going to happen? You just taught peer pressure. And so now they're not trusting the Lord. They're doing it to please you. They're doing it to please the group. And that's lethal to the Christian life. You can't live your life under peer pressure. That's exactly what we're trying to fight. So in that case, faith requires a clean conscience, and the conscience isn't always accurate. And so in a weak believer, the conscience isn't accurate. They can't eat the meat. So, don't force the diet issue. Let me give you an example in real life. When I was in a pastor, it was during the days of the hippies coming out of Colorado. I guess their credit cards ran out with their parents. And so the independent life, living off their parents' credit card, they all came out of the communes of Colorado, and all of a sudden one Sunday, about six or seven of these people show up in the first pew. And I had a bunch of older people sitting in the second and third pew. These people stink. They haven't taken a bath in the last month. Hair down to here, earrings all over the place, through the nose and whatever. It looked like a menagerie in the front row. And I'm sure they did that just to see what I'd say. And I decided to disappoint them. I wasn't going to say anything. I just kept on teaching the Word of God and ignored it. And you know what happened? Of course, some of the older people said, "Oh, can't you get these people out of here? They smell." And I said, "No, they're here to hear the Word of God. And if they smell, they smell. That's all right. They're here to hear the Word of God. And they have the freedom to do that." So guess what happened? After one or two weeks, I noticed the hair gets shorter. And they took a bath. And finally, they all became Christians. Every one of them. One of them's a doctor, one of them's something else. And it's amazing. I never made an issue out of their clothing. I never made an issue out of their BO. I never made an issue out of the way they looked. I just kept teaching the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit got a hold of them. I didn't make it an issue, because that's a false issue. I have to make the Word of God the authority. So it went on, so forth. And now here's the last point on faith. Faith is assurance. You can't separate faith from assurance. People try to do that now. Well, I have faith, but I'm not really assured of it. How does that work? Faith is the assurance. And the early reformers knew that. And here's Calvin. Sometimes I've never studied Calvin enough to really say this, because Calvin, he wrote his Institute several times and he changed things in it, so that's a whole study unto itself. But I secretly wondered whether Calvin would have made a good Calvinist. He says, "It is a firm and sure knowledge of divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ, revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we so examine ourselves, however, it is not..." Look at this. "When we so examine ourselves, it is not to see whether our holiness, our works, or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrant assurance of salvation. Rather, it is to determine that such assurance rests on the proper foundation of God's mercy in Christ." Now, I don't know how clear you can make faith. That's a pretty clear statement, that faith is assurance. It means that I'm assured that Christ accepts me because He has said He imputes His righteousness to my account. I know my own sin. And if I'm sitting here doing a fruit inspection, it's never going to result in assurance. I guarantee it. So it's not a psychological looking at the navel kind of thing here. The faith looks away from you toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That is faith. So election, justification, and faith create critical doctrines that we can see from Abraham. Abraham couldn't look at himself. Think about the fact that God comes to him and says, "Abraham, you're going to have a child. You and Sarah are going to have a child." Abraham's impotent. He's an old guy. His wife passed menopause decades ago. Are you kidding? If Abraham looked at himself, he wouldn't, you know, this wasn't going too far. So he had to look away from himself and his own inabilities, and he had to look to the Lord. "Well, Lord, I guess, you know, you say so." So Abraham could not look at himself. Every time he looked at himself, he had a problem, didn't he? He was fearful of this or fearful of that. So there's your simple picture. There's a picture there of God's choosing Abraham over all the people of the world. God chose him. Abraham didn't get on a divine council and, "Hey, I'm running for office." That's not how it worked. Secondly, you have a picture of justification. You have him instantly going into a contract with God's absolute righteousness. Instant of time, a forensic decision. And then the third thing is you have this guy struggling at times with his faith, but he had assurance. When he was believing, he was assured. So that's all we have for the third time. And we're going to meet tomorrow, and we're going to go forward now through the Old Testament up until the midpoint of Israel's history. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We've gone through difficult material. It's been very fast. People are tired. And we ask that your Holy Spirit just illuminate our hearts. Just give us that sense of peace, that assurance, that you are the dynamic God that interacts with us, who loves us enough to have died for us to offer us a complete salvation, not dependent on our abilities, and has given us numerous warnings and admonitions in Scripture to look at you and not look at all the details in our lives for all of the various sin situations. That we are to look away, to look at your justification in the Lord Jesus Christ and have trust in your word. And it's in His name we offer this prayer. Amen.